Morning, we're going to be in John chapter 14. Is there going to grab a couple of loaner Bibles? Oh, thanks. John chapter 14, and we're going to read from the beginning. If you'll stand with me, please, while we tackle the first several verses. John chapter 14, picking it up at verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whomever you ask in my name, whatever you ask in my name, I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Father God, that's our prayer this morning. That you would help us, Lord, to not just to hear your voice, Lord, but to get a glimpse of who you are. Lord, to get just that sense, Lord, of how much you love us, Lord, and how much you want for us, Lord, everything that's good. And Father, we ask that you would guide our hearts and our minds, and that you would send the Holy Spirit, Lord, teach us, guide us in the way. Father, we commit our ways to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, last week we went through John chapter 13, and we know that towards the end of that chapter, Jesus was describing to his disciples the fact that he was going to be leaving them, and at the same time reassuring them that he'd be coming back. But as they're describing this, as Jesus is making these statements, Peter kind of, in a rash way, says, Lord, I'll die for you. I'll be with you forever, wherever. And he makes this statement, and Jesus kind of slows him down a little bit. He rebuffs him, explaining that he's going to, deny the Lord three times before the rooster crows. And the very next things we read about Jesus, he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. The topic at the moment really is the fact that Jesus is leaving and that he's going to come back. And even though Peter has made this statement, the Lord is, it's almost like a double entendre. It applies to both parties, both groups, if you will, even though they're one group. And the neat thing is that knowing what Peter said, knowing what the disciples are going to be going through shortly, is they will all abandon him at some point. They will all deny him with their feet as they run away. But God knows our infirmities. He knows our weaknesses, and he has compassion on us. You know, he knows that, like the psalmist says in Psalm 103, verse 14, he says, "For he knows our frame, he remembers that we're dust." And as much as we have expectations of ourselves, you know, we set up our own spiritual litmus, if you will, you know, our own expectations. And then oftentimes, I don't know about you guys, but when I set mine up, I fail to meet them. You know, I have high goals and high aspirations, the brass ring, so to speak, but I can never seem to get there on my own. And oftentimes I feel not just convicted, but condemned. I let the enemy speak to my heart and say, "Oh, you know, you slob, you know, you jerk. And, you know, why didn't you do this or that? Why didn't you just get up or whatever?" And the Lord knows all about that because he knows, again, what our weaknesses are. When Jesus was being scourged, Luke describes that in the middle of this process, as Jesus is being scourged and questioned and beaten and all that stuff, that's when Peter is actually denying the Lord. As different people would ask him, "Are you a Galilean? Aren't you with him?" And the last time that he denies Jesus before this young girl, at that moment, Luke records that Peter looked towards Jesus and Jesus looked towards Peter. And their eyes met as the rooster crowed. And the conviction, the agony that came upon Peter's heart had to be extreme. And if Jesus looked upon Peter with an anguished look himself, it wasn't so much for what he was going through. I'm sure it was for his compassion for Peter, because he knew what Peter was going through. He knew the anguish of his own heart. And Peter did not disappoint Jesus. I mean, Jesus knew all along exactly what Peter was going to do. Jesus is not disappointed in us because he knows who we are. He knows our frame. And as Paul describes later on, he says, "There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk according to the flesh, but who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And the same statement applies really to all the disciples who would subsequently flee the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was taken into custody. They would all go through their personal trial of faith. And it's almost a guaranteed fact that each of us, as we walk with the Lord, as we seek to please him and honor him in all things, that we too will be challenged in our faith. And oftentimes I think those challenges come not so much so God can see who we are and, you know, what we'll do and if we'll pass the test, but God's allowing these things to come into our lives so we'll see who we are and how righteous we are on our own and what we can do on our own. And God graciously, just like Peter, brings us into a place of understanding who he is. And once we do, we fall back on, "But Lord, you still love me." And it brings us to that place of just understanding his grace and his mercy a little deeper. And it's a good thing that when we come to that place of, "Lord, you know, I'm a wretch," that we look back to Jesus. And that's what Jesus portrays here in this first verse. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." There's two parts to this verse. The first part is really a commandment. You know, don't let your hearts be troubled. But we know that God's commandments are also his empowerments, his enablements. He's not going to call us to do something that he doesn't also give us the grace and the power of the Holy Spirit to actually do it. And we see that in the second part of the verse where he says, "You believe in God, believe also in me." That's the enablement, that we look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. The remedy for a troubled heart is simply to put your trust in Jesus. And as I was going over this scripture, I was reminded of the old song. It's "Turn your eyes upon Jesus." Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look fully into his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. It is so cool that as we fix our eyes on Jesus, the rest of the world just kind of melts away. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, he says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." And as we make the Lord the primary focus of our lives, the priority of our lives, the number one thing, keep the number one thing, then everything else just kind of falls in place. And if something needs to go, I mean, half the time, there's a lot of stuff in my life that had to go. I didn't even notice when it went. I just turned around sometime later and go, "Wow, where did all that time in front of the TV set go? Where did all that time in front of this or that or doing these other things, where did that go?" And no one ripped it out of my heart or out of my life. It's just that the Lord helped me to be so focused on him at that time, it's just like it disappeared. And it wasn't a grievous thing. It wasn't like, oh, the things I gave up for Jesus. It's kind of like gnawing on a bone. And, you know, dog gnawing on a bone, right? Loves that bone. But you throw a steak down in front of them, they drop the bone. And that's what my life has been like. I was chewing on bones. And the Lord says, hey, it's time for steak, brother. And so that's how the Lord works in our life as we focus on Him and seek His face. Verse 2 says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. To me, that is absolute comfort from the Lord. That He has a place for me. I'm part of His plan. He's got, you know, me in mind. And that I'm accepted in the Lord. He knows my faults. He knows what a goof I am. And He loves me anyway. In fact, He loves me so much that He died for me. And He's got a place reserved for me in heaven. But the mansions He's talking about, you know, it's not going to be some big white columned plantation-looking thing with lots of green grass around it, I don't think. The mansion that we're talking about is the tent that we're living in now. It's just that. It's a tent. It's a temporary shelter. The same 17 elements that make up all the dirt in the backyard are the same 17 elements that constitute our bodies. And these bodies are going to go back to being dust at some point unless the Lord comes soon. And we get to trade it in for something that's a lot more glorious, a lot better. It's a mansion compared to the tent, for sure. Paul writes to the Corinthians in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. This physical body was intended to be temporary. It was intended that we would get to the point, as we get older, that we would groan and go, man, get me out of this tent. I want a new house. You know? And if we lived forever and had, like, you know, the young, healthy body, you know, for 500 years, we spend the first 400 years kind of going, yeah, this is cool. That's why you talk to young people and they're like, yeah, man, life is good. You know, and they do all the things they want and they can jump over stuff and not hurt. And they can land and be okay. And you know, sometimes I put in a day's work and I don't, I've got a strong body. The Lord's blessed me. But, you know, there's times when you lay down and it's hard to get back up. And it makes me yearn. And the other thing is that what we see in these bodies really isn't us. This is just the covering. The real us is spiritual. The real us is encased in this carcass. And someday, we're going to get to shed this carcass. We're going to get to worship the Lord unencumbered by these fleshly bodies. And we're going to get that mansion, that new body, that new tabernacle, if you will. And oh, what a day that's going to be. To see our Lord face to face. To know Him as we're known and to worship Him and to fall down at His feet and say, thank you. And to be in unity with Him like we've never been. And to be in unity with the body of Christ like we would always desire. I look forward to being loosed from this body. In verse 3, we read, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus, in essence, is responding to the question that Peter had posed in the previous chapter. And what we see here really is a combination of the action and the motive. The action is that He's going to come again. But the motive is that He wants to be with us. Isn't that amazing? That the God that created the heavens and the earth, the universe, everything you can imagine, the God that is all-powerful, all-knowing, He wants to actually be with you and with me. Well, that He wants us to have that kind of fellowship. And as we think about, you know, coming again and being received to Jesus, it makes me think about what Paul wrote to Titus in Titus 2:13. He says, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Looking forward to that time and to that event. You know, when you walk out this door today, look up. Because, you know, it could be today. It could happen before the service is over. It makes me think about the rapture. I mean, there's different ways to go be with the Lord. You know, we could walk out and get run over by a steamroller and be in the presence of the Lord just that fast. And or it could go another 20 years, I don't know. Or the Lord, in his sovereignty, said, well, you know, it's time, the rapture. The rapture is that event when Jesus calls the church, those who love Him and believe in Him, to be with Himself. And in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, without any warning, just whoosh, we're up to be with the Lord, and he meets us in the air, and he takes us to be with him forever in heaven. I so look forward to that day. It's something, though, that you have to understand is separate and distinct from the second coming of Jesus. They're not the same thing. And as we know, Jesus, when he went to the cross, and he died, and he resurrected, he was seen by many people. You know, he was seen by the apostles. He was seen by a multitude of 500 at one time, all these different things. But none of the apostles or disciples got to go be with Jesus. When he ascended up into heaven, he ascended by himself. And he sat down at the right hand of the Father. And all the believers were, all of us, were kind of like left here. But we look forward to that day when we can be with him again. And the rapture is that event. Turn with me, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to pick it up at verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Because when this event takes place, suddenly without warning, we will be caught up to be with the Lord. And we'll point out the distinction why it's different than the second coming of Jesus. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Wow. To always be with the Lord. I'm looking forward to that. But that's different than the second coming of Jesus. There's different Old Testament prophets that describe the second coming, but Zechariah chapter 14 is pretty succinct. Zechariah chapter 14, starting at verse 4, says, "And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two, from the east to the west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half towards the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain, from the mountain valley shall reach Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you." There's that distinction of when Jesus actually touches down, and it's really the end of the tribulation period and all that kind of stuff. But we look forward to being there. But the motive, again, at the very end of that verse, back in John chapter 14, verse 3, is that where I am, you may be also. Jesus wants us to be with him. Fellowship. Earlier, Jesus had said in John chapter 12, "If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also." If we're serving Jesus, we're going to be with him. We're going to be abiding in him. We're going to be walking with him and talking with him. The Old Testament psalmist says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." And we're going to have absolute unity with our Lord when that time comes. In verses 4 and 5, it says, "And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Well, it's interesting because these guys really, they know the answer to the question. They just don't know that they know the answer. And Jesus is going to draw it out. In fact, he says in the first verse, you know, "Where I'm going, you know the way I'm going." So they know, but Jesus needs to draw this out. And so he begins to elaborate. In verse 6, Jesus says to them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." It's very specific, singular, the way, the truth, the life. Not a way, not one of many choices. There aren't any options here. Jesus is the only way. And this is not as some think, you know, a recent or a New Testament development. This is something that was even established in the Old Testament. The Old Testament patriarch Jacob, as he was fleeing from his brother Laban, ends up out on the lam, he's in the desert, and he spends his first night out there, and he pulls up a rock for a pillow. And he begins to have some very hard dreams. And the first dream, glad somebody got it. Courtesy chuckle. But in Genesis chapter 28, speaking of Jacob's dream, he says, "Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached the heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it." Well, later on in the New Testament, when Jesus was calling his disciples to himself, in John 1:51, we have this exchange between Nathanael and Jesus, and basically, you know, he was under the tree praying, and Jesus said, "Well, I saw you when you were under the tree." And when Nathanael becomes aware of that, he goes, "Well, Lord, you know, my Lord, my God," kind of thing. You know, he begins to worship Jesus as God, and Jesus goes, "Oh, that's nothing. I'm going to show you better stuff than that." And in verse 51, he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." So the ladder that Jacob saw in his dream in the Old Testament was Jesus. Jesus was the way to heaven. Even the angels had to go back and forth on Jesus. And Job went through a lot of hard things. And at one point, as he's considering the greatness of God and the puniness of man, and the gap that's between God and man, the gap between heaven and earth, he cries out in Job 9:33, "Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both." He couldn't quite get it. But then later on in chapter 19, Job says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth." He knew that his redemption would come through God. In fact, when you look at the name Jesus, it's the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew name Yeshua or Joshua. And the name literally means God is salvation. Our salvation is through none other than Jesus. And when Jesus says, you know, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life," all the "thus," he's very, very specific. He says at other times, he says, "I am the door of the sheepfold. I am the door. There's no other way into the sheepfold but by me." He says, "I'm the light of the world. There is no other light. If you don't have me, you live in darkness." He says, "I'm the resurrection and the life. There is no resurrection and there is no other life apart from Jesus." He says, "He who believes in me, though he may die, he will live." In John 6:35, he says, "I am the bread of life. I am the only one that's going to nourish you. I am the only one that's going to feed you and strengthen you." If you're thirsty, in John 7:37, Jesus says, "If any man thirsts, let him come unto me and drink." He didn't say go down to River Jordan. He didn't say go get your canteen and go to a cistern or something. He says, "Come to me and drink, because I'm the only one that will satisfy your soul." When men look for comfort, in Matthew 11:28, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." We have no rest. We have no peace apart from Jesus. It's all very, very specific. You know, if I want to turn my TV set on, I can't just scream at my TV, "Turn on!" TV will sit there. There's a right way and a wrong way to turn on your TV set. Now, you might hit the button, but you got to do what the manufacturer says. Hit the button. You can't just hit a button. You can't just, all roads don't lead to heaven. Jesus is the way. Isaiah writes in Isaiah 43, picking it up at verse 1, he says, "But now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You're mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior." Paul, when he's writing later on to Timothy, he understands this. He's in 1 Timothy 2:5, he says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus." Very, very specific. The apostles all came to know this. In Acts chapter 4, when Peter is teaching at Pentecost, when so many people got saved, he didn't give them options. He said, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which men must be saved." There's no other way. And what this does is this divides the world into two different groups, two different camps, if you will. Those who believe in Jesus Christ, who accept the way and the truth and the life, and they live with Jesus forever in heaven. They inherit really all the promises that Jesus makes. But those that reject, that's the other group, that refuse to hear what Jesus says, they consign themselves to everlasting punishment, to death, to hell. Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew chapter 7, he says, "Enter by the narrow gate, For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. You know, Jesus never said it would be easy. He only said it would be worth it. You know, in our Christian lives, so many times we think, man, Rose Garden, it's going to be cool. You know, and we have this Pollyanna kind of view of Christianity sometimes, like, oh yeah, I've got Jesus in my heart. And it's good to have the hope of the Lord, but it's not always going to be easy. Has anybody here ever had a hard time? You know? We all do. But the Lord says He'll sustain us through it. And Solomon says in Proverbs, he says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof leads to destruction. In this world, if we take what we think is the world's way out of things, it's only going to lead us to destruction. Jesus says that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes to the Father except through Jesus. And if you look at that verse, the very last part of the verse is the punctuation. No man comes to the Father except through me, period. I circled the period because to me that's an important part of the verse. There's nothing else going on there. In verse 7, Jesus says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on you know him and have seen him. When you're doing an inductive Bible study, you look for a lot of things. You look for key words. A key word is a word in the verse that if you took the word out of context and just removed it, it would change the entire meaning of that verse or that scripture. Or you look for repetitive terms. In this verse, we see the word known or know three times. And so that prompts me to go back and look it up and go, well, what's that word mean? And the word in Greek is gnosko. And gnosko means to know personally, by personal experience, to know intimately. And you can kind of contrast that by another word for know in the Greek, which is oidos. And that's to know by revelation. That's to know in a philosophical sense, in a theoretical sense. And it's kind of like you can read a book on how to build a house. And you can learn what the saw is supposed to do and the hammer is supposed to do and how the framing is supposed to go and stuff. But it's when you pick up the hammer and the nails and the saw and all the 2x4s and start nailing a wall together, that's when you begin to gnosko how to build a house or how to tape up your thumb or whatever's happening there. And that's what Jesus is talking about. He wants those that have known him so intimately to know at this point that now they know the Father. There's a connection because you can't know Jesus and not know the Father. But you can't know the Father apart from knowing Jesus. There's the way that it goes. And Jesus, the message here in this verse really is that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And Paul writes to the Colossians. He says in Colossians 2:9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In other words, there isn't anything about God the Father that you can't see revealed through Jesus Christ. Jesus was the manifestation of God on this world. And everything that we're supposed to know is there. And it's interesting because then the Word, Jesus, became man. You know? And it's just like, it kind of goes around in circles a little bit. But the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul writes to the Ephesians, he says, for we are his workmanship, speaking of who we are, you know, created unto good works. But when he uses that term workmanship, it really is the Greek word poema. It's the word from which we get our poetry. And you think about what poetry is. Poetry is the expression of the artist. When he's expressing his heart, his mind, his, you know, whatever he wants to express. But we're the expression of Jesus. We're his workmanship. We're the expression of God. And Jesus takes on that same thing. Because Jesus is the only expression that God makes of himself to us. Another interesting thing is in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, and also Psalm 40, verse 7, it says the same thing. It says, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. And I've had the experience of reading different books. You know, sometimes by the same author, I read multiple books. And after you've read a couple of guys' books, you begin to get a feel for who the author is. They may be communicating certain facts or history or whatever, but behind and between the lines, kind of, you begin to get a feel for who the author is. And it's the same thing with God's Word. But as we get into God's Word, as we bathe ourselves in it, we begin to understand the author a little better, to know the author a little more. And the more time that we spend in God's Word, the more time that we gnosko Him, that we experience Him, that we understand who He is. And so, as we move on here, Philip says to him in verse 8, Lord, show us the Father, and that is sufficient for us. And this is so much like the world. I mean, you know, we all want the clouds to part and God to stick His face down into the earth. And we all go, oh, and He says, you know, I'm God and you're not, you know. And then we go, oh, yeah, He's God. But that's not how God has chosen to do it. God has revealed Himself to us through His Son. And the Word became flesh. God has revealed Himself to us through His world, through His Word. The world thinks that seeing is believing. But Jesus teaches us that it's only after we believe that we can even see. It's interesting that God requires faith, truth in the inward parts, but He also says that we walk by faith and not by sight. You know, so often the things that we see in this world, they're not even real. You can't understand your newspaper in the morning unless you have a biblical perspective on what you're reading. We're just a bunch of dumb sheep being led around by a lot of people. And it's only in light of God's Word that we can have even a clue where we're headed and where the world's headed. But that comes from God's Word. And everything that, you know, is Philip says, you know, Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be good enough for us. What he doesn't realize is that everything that Jesus has done up to this point, this is towards the end of his 3-year ministry, and Philip and all the apostles have been with him that entire time. And in that time, Jesus has fed the multitudes. He's raised the dead back to life. He's healed the lame man, cleansed the leper. All these miraculous things that took place over a 3-year period. And if Philip had just thought back a little bit, everything that Jesus has done over these last 3 years answers this question. They've seen the work of God the Father through the Lord Jesus. And the Father has revealed Himself to the world through Jesus and through these works. Everything He's asked for has really been answered. And it reminds me, you know, basically, I don't think even Philip realizes what he's asking, but he's saying, you know, Lord, I want to see Your glory. And I go back to the Old Testament to one of my favorite stories, and it's Moses. You know, the Bible describes Moses as being so tight with God that the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And at one point, Moses kind of just, you know, in that time of being just kind of caught up and being so close to God, asked God, you know, Lord, if I have grace or favor in Your sight, show me Your glory. Show me who You are. Reveal Yourself to me more. Because that's what happens. When we get close to the Lord and we start drawing near to Him in His Word, we want more. You get hungry for the Word. As the deer pants for the water, you know, so my soul longs after You. And Moses begins to pray this prayer to God, and God responds to him, and he says, you know, he said, I will make My goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. But he said, you cannot see My face, for no man shall see Me and live. And so God kind of sets them up. You know, He goes, well, I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'm going to put My hand over you. And I'm going to pass by, and the glory of the Lord will be proclaimed. And as the glory of God passes by, it gets to the very tail end of His glory, and He brings His hand back a little bit, and Moses gets to see the little bit of God's glory. And it was almost too much for him. He's overwhelmed. And it got to the point where he was almost overwhelmed. He goes back to his people, oh, that's too much for me too. And they put a sack over him. So shield me from this. It's just too much. But I go back to the part where God says that no man can see Me, can see My face and live. As Philip is saying, Lord, you know, in a sense, show me the Father, but he's saying, in a sense, show me Your glory. And as we pray that prayer, as we want to see God more manifest in our lives, as we want to get a glimpse of the glory of God, well, no man can see the glory of God and live. So when you pray that prayer, don't be surprised that as God begins to reveal Himself to you in your life, that you start to die. And the things around you start to die. And you begin to live the crucified life that God has called us to. But it's kind of like praying for patience. You know, be careful what you pray for. because God will honor those prayers if that's His will for you. And it's something that we need not be afraid to ask, because God's commandments are His empowerments. And He'll give us the grace to see Him more, to go through more, to allow more of us to die and to fall off. But what a glorious, there's no trade there. I mean, it's a good trade. It's what I want for my life, and it's what I pray for all of us. I want to see the glory of God, but it's kind of like you need to count the cost before you get into that. In verses 9 and 10, Jesus responds to Philip's question. He says, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." He's challenging Philip's faith. The first thing in verse 10 you read is, "Do you not believe?" You know, he's been with Philip for quite a while. And I know that Philip believes. He's just helping Philip understand what he can't quite express. And Jesus is saying, you know, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But Jesus is also doing something else that's kind of subtle. When he says that the words I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Jesus is living a crucified life already. He's allowing the Father to live in him and to work through him already. He's demonstrating for us exactly what he calls us to do. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul writes, "I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I am crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Christ lives through me." And that's exactly, you know, Jesus is doing just that, but that's what he calls us to yield our will, to yield our lives, to yield everything about us, and in essence, to be like a puppet, that God can indwell us and do his perfect will through us. Remember last week when we talked about how are people going to see, and how are they going to see the glory of God working? It's working through his people. God works through people. In verse 11 we read, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works." Jesus is in the Father and the Father is in Jesus. That's tight. You know, sometimes I hug my wife and I want to squeeze her so hard I just want to like do a body meld. You know, and you know how it is sometimes. You grab your kids and you're just like, oh Lord, your grandkids. And you just want to like crush them in love. But I think that desire was put in our hearts by God. Because for him to be part of us and us to be part of him, there has to be like that blending where you can't distinguish one from the other. And that's what it is to be sold out for Jesus. Really, that people would see Jesus in us. It wouldn't be that you see Mike, or it wouldn't be that you see Joe or anybody else, or, you know, Bob or Sue. That they would just see Jesus and give glory to God. Jesus has already said many times, you know, "I and my Father are one." And it's something that other people can actually see. When Jesus spoke with Nicodemus that night, and Nicodemus came in, one of the first things he said is, "We know that God is with you, because nobody could do these things that you do unless God is with them." And it's something that you can tell when God is working in our lives that way. The next thing is in verse 12, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to be with my Father." You know, someone that claims to be a believer but does not do the works that Jesus did, there's a clue there. If you look at their lives and go, "Jesus didn't do that," that's a clue. But at the same time, when God calls us to serve him or to believe in who he is, believers are doers, bottom line. I'm twisting that up. But if we truly believe the word of God, we become doers of the word of God. Again, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." James says in James 1:22 that we're to be doers of the word, not hearers only. You know, the last part of verse 12, it says that, and greater works than these you will do. I can't imagine greater works. You know, I can't imagine. It's hard for me to fathom. But what I can kind of wrap my mind around a little bit is the fact that as Jesus ascends to heaven and he sends his Holy Spirit to indwell the believers, the apostles, the disciples, and the church that kind of comes from all that, you think about all the people that have been serving the Lord in the Spirit since then and all the miracles that have been done. You know, the book of Acts records about the first 30 years or so of the church. But the church has been around a lot longer than that. And sure, you read about church history and you kind of go, oh, man, there's some bad stuff in there, and there is. But you know what? There's a lot more to church history than what you read in secular church history. And Jesus has been working in and through his people ever since then. In fact, when Luke wrote the book of Acts, the first verse says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." Jesus is still working through his people today. In verse 13, "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Whatever you ask in my name. A lot of people will pray in Jesus' name, amen. It's kind of like signing off, 10-4, you know, big buddy, you know, like a trucker or something like that. And God's not our genie. We can't just add a magic phrase to the end of the prayer and boom, it'll happen. But when we pray in Jesus' name, it's very much as we're saying as Jesus would pray. The way Jesus would pray. It's very much saying for the reasons that he would pray, for the glory of God, that he would do it. And when we have the heart and the mind of Christ, and we're seeking to please the Father, and we say, in Jesus' name, we're identifying with Jesus. Because we know that when Jesus prayed, man, things happened. And as we seek to have that kind of a heart and that mind, to pray as our Lord would, for the glory of the Father, then things happen. When Peter and John were walking into the temple one day, they were met by a beggar who'd been lame from birth. And, you know, they didn't have a penny on them. And as they walked up, Peter just looks at the guy and he says, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk." He couldn't pray that in the name of Buddha. There's no power in that. But he said, you know what? He was acting like his Lord. He was doing the Lord's will. And you can see the Lord answered that prayer. And the guy gets up and he starts to run around. Verse 14 repeats the same thing. He says, "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Now, a lot of times we ask amiss. You know, James says that if you ask and do not receive, because you ask amiss that you may consume it or spend it for your own pleasure. Consume it upon your own lust. You know, all those prayers I prayed about, "Lord, help me win the lottery," have not come to fruition. The one about, "Lord, let me have long blonde hair," hasn't happened either. But you know what? Those weren't God's will for me, apparently. There's one way to find out if it's God's will, right? But the thing is that, like the psalmist, like David wrote in Psalm 37:4, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart." But the coolest thing happens that as you delight yourself truly in the Lord, he becomes the desire of your heart more and more and more. And as he becomes more and more the desire of your heart, when we pray, we don't pray selfishly for ourselves. We pray his will be done. It was a difficult realization for me when I realized how many of my prayers were selfish. When I realized, you know, as I prayed for someone's health, "Lord, heal this person from cancer. Lord, restore this, you know, whatever's going on," different things. And I began to realize that, you know what? If the Lord takes somebody home through cancer, praise be to his name. I mean, we look at someone who has cancer and they die, like, "Oh, they had cancer, then they went to heaven." Heaven is not the eternal booby prize. You know, heaven is the prize. It's the goal. And the victory, you know, God can say, you know, "I may heal this person physically, or I may really heal them. And get them out of this carcass and free them up so they can really worship me." And now the Lord has changed my prayers. Oftentimes I will pray, you know, "Lord, if it's your will, heal this person from their infirmity. Lord, if it's your will, do this or do that." But I always, at the very end of it, honestly, I'm more convinced of praying, "Lord, your will be done and not mine," at times even than saying "in Jesus' name." Because we can just throw that out like a cliche. It can be so mindless. I remember when I was growing up as a Catholic, and I would go to confession on Fridays, and you come out of the confessional, and the priest would tell you, okay, you got to say, a whole bunch of Hail Marys and a whole bunch of, different kind of prayers, rote prayers. And I'd come out of that box, man, boom, hit the first station, boom, Hail Mary, and I could say like 15 Hail Marys in about 3 seconds, and it was just cranking. But there was absolutely no cognitive thought in that. There was no devotion to the Lord in that. There was no sincerity. I was just kind of mechanically going through. And we have to be careful that when we say in Jesus' name that we don't do the same thing, that we don't engage in vain repetitions, because the Lord wants us to communicate with Him and have fellowship with Him. I mean, think about it, if we had a mechanical conversation with our family every day. Husband comes home from work. Hello, how are you? Fine, how are you? And it might sound funny, but you say the same exact conversation every day for like a week, or I don't think I'd get by with it for more than a day. And after a while, it's like, hey, you know what? I'm not a robot. Don't treat me like a machine. And we shouldn't treat God like a machine either. He wants us to have real fellowship with Him, real, quality time. But what we're actually thinking, and we're not just like babbling on mindlessly. And so He calls us to effective, fervent prayer. That's what James says. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And it's effective prayer because it's cognitive. It's effective because we're righteous in Christ Jesus. It's effective because we're actually engaging and interacting with our Lord and the reality of His presence when we're there in prayer. The next verse, verse 15, He says, if you love Me, keep My commandments. Well, Jesus is now describing that the way to express love to Him is manifest in obedience. Now, it's one thing to sit here on Sunday morning and kind of go, yeah, I can hang with that, But it's like Monday afternoon or Thursday morning when it kind of hits the road. Like, oh, okay. And when the Bible becomes real to us. And when we live it. One of my favorite books is entitled The Disciplines of a Godly Man. It's written by a guy named Kent Hughes. And it's one of the books that I've read many times because I use it in men's discipleship. And I want to read part of it to you as he describes the difference between legalism and obedience. And the reason I do this is because so often when people talk about, being obedient to God's word, well, the flip side in a lot of people's minds is, well, you're just being legalistic. You're judging me, man. The minute you talk to a guy about sin, if he's in the Spirit, there's two responses to sin. There's either repentance or rationalization. And I hate that. I mean, this keeps coming up in my life. But it's true. And when people will throw out there, you're judging me or you're being legalistic, it's because they don't even have a right perspective on God's Word and His love for us. And it comes out well in this book. Mr. Hughes writes, in today's world and church, disciplined Christian lives are the exception, not the rule. Across the board, underlying much of the conscious rejection of spiritual discipline is the fear of legalism. For many, spiritual discipline means putting oneself back under the law with a series of draconian rules which no one can live up to and which spawn frustration and spiritual death. But none could be farther from the truth. Nothing could be farther from the truth if you understand what discipline and legalism are. The difference is one of motivation. Legalism is self-centered. Discipline is God-centered. The legalistic heart says, I will do this thing to gain merit with God. The disciplined heart says, I will do this thing because I love God and want to please Him. Do you see the difference? It's the difference really between religion and relationship. It's the same thing. And He calls us to be in that place of just wanting to please Him. What's our purpose in life? To please God. And the way we manifest that or express that to Him is through our obedience. And it's really easy to excuse. I mean, again, we get back to, God knows our frame. He knows that we're just dust. But it's the power of the Holy Spirit that fills us and enables us to do those things that please Him. It's an impossible commission to say, oh, go out and please God, apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. But with Him, all things are possible. What are his commandments? In John 13, the last chapter, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another." When Jesus was asked, you know, what's the greatest commandment? In Matthew 22, he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul." And the first, this is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it, that you should love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. It's all wrapped up in how we express love. Verse 16, Jesus says, "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever." The word there for helper is actually, in other words, it also means comforter, but it's parakletos. And parakletos is a compound word. Kletos means to be called, and para is alongside. And so it's the one that's called alongside of us. And the Holy Spirit is basically our surety. As Jesus ascends back into heaven and he sends the Holy Spirit to us, it's almost like a down payment. It's almost like a deposit. That, hey, you know, I'm going to leave something very valuable with you. And like proof that I'm coming back. And so we're all like in the pawn shop. And Paul describes this in Ephesians chapter 1. He says, "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." You see, the last word in this verse is forever. And I like to pronounce it forever. Okay? It's like permanent. And Jesus will never leave us nor forsake us. And as we are born again and receive him into our hearts and our lives, the Holy Spirit is always there with us. In the Old Testament, the prophets and different people that were anointed with the Holy Spirit, it seemingly kind of came and went at different times. But this is a permanency. It's never going to change. And I like that. In verse 17, we read, "The Spirit of truth," meaning the Spirit of Jesus, "whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." There's a future tense in this. That it hasn't yet happened because Jesus hasn't gone to the cross. He hasn't died and been resurrected and all that. But after all those things take place, he will send the Holy Spirit to be with us. In Acts 1:8, Luke writes, "But you shall receive power from when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." This is what is going to take place. Then in verse 18, "I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." This is God's promise. I will come to you. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. I will not forget you. You know, I will not leave you in a desolate, desperate position. And it's, he emphasizes the same point three different times. In verse 3, he says, "I'm coming back." In verse 18 and again in verse 28. When he says it three times, do you think he means it? He's trying to make a point. Because he wants us to be comforted knowing he's coming back for us. That we will not be left behind. In verse 19, it says, "A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also." We have a living hope in Jesus. The fact that he resurrected means he has the power over life and death. He has the power to raise us from the dead. And we look forward to that hope. Peter describes this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time." We have a living hope. We have a living faith because we have a living God. He lives, so we will live. In verse 20 we read, In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. He's describing being one in Christ Jesus. And it's kind of cool because he says, I am in the Father, okay, and you are in me. Well, that means that he is in you. Okay, we become part of the whole ball game there. It's like, yeah. That's called abiding in Christ. That's called walking the walk in his walk. In verse 21, the rubber kind of hits the road here again. And he says, He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Possession of the word combined with obedience to the word in Jesus' mind equals love for Jesus. That's his definition. And, you know, 1 John, John writes again later on, he says, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. The psalmist writes in Psalm 119:11, he says, thy word have I hid my heart, that I might not sin against you. Thy word have I hid in the innermost part of my body. And it's like a seed that will be watered by the Holy Spirit and it'll bear fruit. It's not hidden there so no one else can see it. It's hidden there as in a fertile place where it'll grow and bring forth 100-fold. And as Jesus talked about, you know, how men do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, as we're nourished in God's word, as we're washed in God's word, as we're immersed in God's word, and it's running in us and out us and all over us, we can't help but exude and proclaim God's word in word and in deed. And God will use this in our lives to impact other people. And this isn't intended to be like some big guilt trip, like we've got to do all these things. What it is, it's a love response because we love him because he first loved us. And, you know, 1 John 5:3 says that for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Do you know why they're not a burden? Because the Holy Spirit is the one that will empower us to do it. You know, you watch an Olympic weightlifter pick up a big old bar, you know, 500 pounds on it or something like that. And most of us look at that and go, that's impossible. Why is it not impossible to him? Well, because he's got the strength to do it. But as we look at the big bars in our life or the mountain in our life, we go, that's a big mountain for me. But for the Lord, it's off to the ocean. And when the Holy Spirit is empowering us, we can do these things. And that's what we depend on, is the power of the Holy Spirit to guide us through that. Now, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him in verse 22, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? That's a fair question. How is it that the believers are going to believe it or perceive it, but everyone else isn't? And Paul addresses that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 14, he says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can they know him, because they are spiritually discerned. What Jesus is getting at here through this whole discourse is that obedience equals revelation. Rebellion or disobedience brings blindness. You know, there are none so blind as those who refuse to see. And when we're obedient to God's word, just like he says in verse 21, he will manifest himself to us. You want God to be more real in your life? Don't we all want that? It doesn't matter where you are. If you're like totally backsliding and living in sin, or if you're like pursuing the Lord with all your heart, we all want more of God in our lives, even if we don't know it, we want that. And the way that happens is through obedience. The way that happens is by honoring God by what he said. Now, he's the one that makes the rules. We used to sing this song in the youth group, and it wasn't always edifying, but it's Revelation, Revelation, 21:8, 21:8. Liars go to hell, liars go to hell, burn, 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 burn. And the idea here is, if you look at Revelation 21:8, it says, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And you can boil it down to take all those different sins, and you can say, okay, sinners, the wages of sin is death. The disobedient go to hell. That's a hard thing. But you know, God is not willing that any should perish. He provides a way for everyone. And in verse 23, when he says, you know, if anyone loves me, he will keep my command, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. We will have our abode with him. We'll have our mansion with him. We're going to be blended in with God. As Jesus is part of the Father, and we're part of Jesus, and we're part of the Father, and we're going to be living together. That's going to be cool. And you may be sitting there thinking, well, you know, This is kind of harsh, man. I mean, you're talking about, you know, three different times now you've talked about, you know, if we love Jesus, we've got to be obedient to his word. And all I can say is if you don't like it, tough cookies. Because God's word says it. And that's the only authority I would stand on to even tell you these things. And if God says it three times, again, do you think he means it? Do you think he's trying to give us a clue? Why is he being so persistent in this? I go back to Revelation 21:8. Because the stakes are high, or hot, depending on how you look at it. And he doesn't want us to end up in hell. Verse 24, he who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. He's saying, you know, he who does not love me does not keep my word. That's absolutely true. You look at the world today, they're oblivious to God. But they have no love for God either. But the thing is, Jesus invokes the authority of the Father. And in this, we have to be very careful that because we're not just poking Jesus in the eye, we're poking God the Father in the eye at the same time, and the Holy Spirit. And God doesn't want us to, he doesn't want us to spend that time away from him. Love and obedience are connected just as much as hatred for God and rejecting God is connected to disobedience. It's all the same thing. In verse 25, these things I have spoken to you that while being present with you. Jesus knows that time is short. Bear in mind there's like a subplot going on right now where Judas has left the room. He's gone off to meet with the Pharisees to make the arrangements, and all the soldiers and everybody else are gathering together for their tactical operation to take Jesus into custody. And while they're having this discussion, Jesus knows all that stuff's going on. And, you know, he makes a statement kind of like, well, this is our last time together again. And these are some of his last words with his men. In verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. The Holy Spirit is our teacher, and he does remind us. I can't tell you how many times I've memorized Scripture. I really, that's one of my discipleship things. I spend a lot of time trying to memorize Scripture. I use flashcards, all kinds of stuff. And unfortunately, I forget almost as many as I memorize. I can't bring them up always on command. But I'm blown away by how many times I'm in a conversation with somebody or in a counseling situation or something like that. And as the situation comes up, the Lord brings all those Scriptures to remembrance. And it's the fulfillment of this verse that the Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance all those things that I've said to you. In verse 27, it says, Jesus says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you, but let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Peace. God's peace. We're not talking about happy, happy, joy, joy, and happy feelings and happy circumstances necessarily, or the lack of problems. We're talking about the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. And we're really talking about peace with God, pardon for our iniquity, forgiveness for our sins, reconciliation with God. That's the peace that passes all understanding. How do you believe that sometimes? I mean, you look back on your own life, and you can go over the last week if you want and think about some of the thoughts we've had and the things we've said or done and the motive of our heart for stuff. You go, Lord, Lord, wretch. And at the same time, Jesus said, I forgive you for that. My blood washes over that. That's peace. You know, this world is so uncertain. There's so many, you know, you look at the economy, you look at all the junk going on politically in the world and you name it. There's all kinds of reasons to be upset. There's all kinds of reasons to, you know, go dig a hole and jump in it. But the peace of God that passes all understanding guards our hearts and our minds through Christ Jesus our Lord. And it's kind of like the difference between joy and happiness. You know, happiness is dependent on our circumstances. You know, I got a raise today, you know, bought a new car, did something cool, whatever. And, you know, things are going good. But, you know, That's your happiness. Well, that's your circumstances. Well, your boss chews you out, comes on court, and you know, or you're driving a new car and you wreck it. That's not good, and it's not. But those are temporal things. It's dependent upon our circumstances at the moment. But the joy of the Lord is dependent upon the faithfulness of the Lord in our lives. And that's something that can't be taken away. I've gone through all kinds of horrendous situations in my life, stuff that nobody would really want to go through. And at the same time, people are wondering, how can you be so happy about that? Why are you smiling about? You know, wipe that smile off your face. I said, I can't. It starts here in my heart. Jesus is in there, and he's smiling. Because I'm in his hands. And I've got the peace of knowing that even if I get killed today or whatever happens, I'm with the Lord. And I know where my family will be. I know where everyone I love will be. The Lord, he's keeping me. You know, it's like what Jesus said in Matthew 6:33. He said, seek ye first the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. When the first priority is taken care of and is in the right place and position in our life, then everything else just kind of falls in place. And that's what it is with this, that when Jesus says, you know, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives. How does the world give peace? Here, go buy something. How do you, you know, here, you know, just have some candy, it'll be okay. Whatever. The world gives temporarily. The world gives selfishly, self-servingly. Politics. You know, try to figure that out. But that's how the world gives peace. But Jesus gives a peace that can't be taken away. He gives a peace that no matter what happens to us, it can still be there if we just hang on to it, if we just recognize it for what it is. He gives us peace. The last part of this verse says, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. It kind of takes us full circle back to the very first verse of this chapter when Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. We're right back to, don't be troubled. Believe in me. Keep your eyes on me. Have faith, brother. You know, be strong in the Lord. Trust that God will use this for good. Trust that God will bring you through. It's the peace that, again, cannot be taken away. And verse 28 says, you've heard me say to you, I'm going away and coming back to you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said, I'm going to my Father, for my Father is greater than I. Anytime anyone goes to the Lord, it's time to rejoice. I know that when we grieve for someone that's passed away, passed, you know, gone to be with the Lord, we grieve because they're no longer with us. But we have to understand that distinction. That person stepped out of this crummy body. That person stepped into the glory of God. That person knows what real worship is all about. When you ask them if they want to come back, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, I'm surprised they didn't come out weeping. Because to be with the Lord for just a moment, like, wow. I think the other thing is true, too. That if we could spend like 10 seconds in hell, there'd be a great revival. You know, if you could survive it and come back, man, this, it'd be a different world. Not how I'm going to bless you today, though. Well, the last part of verse 28, Jesus says, you know, for my Father is greater than I. When Jesus is making that statement, he's in a physical body. You know, he's condescended and come to this earth as a baby, grew up as a man. And eventually he was wounded for our transgressions. He was spat upon. He was abused in many ways. Things that God the Father didn't have to be subjected to, apart from watching his son go through it. But as Jesus says, you know, my Father is greater than I, because we know that when Jesus ascends to heaven, he's going to be seated at the right hand of power, and that he will again have all the glory. He couldn't have all of his glory in a sense when he was among us. We couldn't take it. So that will be restored to him at that time. So I will no longer walk much with you, for the ruler of this world... Oops, skipping verse. Verse 29, and I've told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, that you may believe. Jesus is speaking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He's speaking about his resurrection, a bunch of things. And again, as these prophecies are fulfilled, that we would understand that only God knows the beginning from the end. Only God can use prophecy accurately to prove who he is. And then in verse 30, he says, I will no longer walk with you much, or no longer walk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. And he has nothing in me. And I think that means that Judas and all those guys are on the way. That the prophetic events have been set into motion. But that the world may know that I love the Father. As the Father has given me commandment, so I do. Jesus demonstrates for us how to properly love the Father. The way he calls us to, through obedience. And he didn't just say, here's what you should do. Jesus lived it. Jesus is the Word become flesh, and he demonstrates it for us practically. And he says, arise, let us go from here, which is about what we should be doing. Father God, we thank you for your Word. We thank you, Lord, that you alone are God, that you alone are worthy of our praise. Father, we thank you that you've promised you're coming back for us, that you've prepared a place for us, that we're accepted in you. Father, you said that you love us so much through the cross. And Lord, we receive your love, and we ask that you would continue just to pour out your Spirit upon us and help us, Lord, to live the lives you've called us to. Help us, by the power of your Spirit, to be obedient, to do your Word, to live your Word. Lord, we need you, and we thank you, Lord, that you've given us the Holy Spirit. We thank you that you've given us life everlasting and hope eternal. And we look forward to being with you someday. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.